Amen. You may be seated. Thank you guys for being here today. I'm speaking with you. Some of you have come from a long way off to be here. Appreciate you making the drive. And also welcome if you're on Facebook or on our streaming. Thank you for joining us today as well. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to, and we will be here for the foreseeable future, the book of Hebrews. And if you left your Bible in the car, you need to borrow one today, just slip your hand up, and one of our young men will hand you one right away that you can use for today, because you will be using the Bible quite a bit as we're going through the book of Hebrews, especially here at the beginning. There is lots of drawing from, pulling from the Old Testament to apply it here to the New Testament, the New Covenant, and what Jesus Christ has done. So we will be going back and forth quite a bit. And just to kind of catch you up, if you're just now joining us today, I can't go back too far, but we do have a very quick summary here. We have the author of Hebrews, who's writing to primarily a Jewish crowd. And the temple appears to still be built, and there is much pressure to return to that culture of worship. But Jesus has weighed in, God has weighed in, and said that was a shadow of things to come, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation, supreme revelation from God. He is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the sacrifice, and that completes the sacrificial system. So he is telling them, do not go back to that. If you go back to that, what's left? Where does that go? That was pointing to Jesus. Now Jesus has come. If you go back to what that was pointing to, what purpose does that accomplish? It accomplishes none at all. So at this time, they have the temple still being there, sacrifices still being made, priestly order still providing sacrifice, but that is not what God has commanded. That was to be abolished, and God would shut that down shortly in the next few years, as it would be destroyed, as would be the temple and most of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Let's turn then to first Hebrews chapter 1, and just to kind of quickly review verses 6 and 7 we went over last week. And we've made mention multiple times here, but this first chapter is just teaching them, driving this point home in a machine gun fashion, that Jesus is better. He is better than every prophet in the Old Testament. He is better than the angels. His covenant is better. What he has accomplished is better. His blood is better. To look to him, look to him, look to him, look to him. And he's drawing from the Old Testament, just making these points one right after the other to let them know he is not making this up. This is what has been taught throughout the revelation from God. So there in verse 6 and 7, we just kind of make note that last week we did cover the fact that Jesus is the firstborn. That does not mean that he was the first created. We've made special note of that. Took a lot of time, so I can't go back to that. Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, make that mistake, saying that Jesus is the first created being. But we looked at how the Bible uses that phrase, and we made note of how Israel is called the firstborn of God, though Israel was not the first nation. We also make note of how David is called the firstborn by God, even though there were eight brothers and he was the youngest. And what that means is it's a position of prestige, it's a position of preeminence, it's the highest place you can get to, and that God the Father has made God the Son the firstborn above all, okay? Especially when you read that in context of chapter 1, you see that there. We also note him in verse 7 that the author of Hebrews quotes from way back in Deuteronomy 32 from something called the Song of Moses. And you might have read over this many times. And I guess I've mentioned this before, the book of Hebrews, you've probably read it if you've been a Christian for some time, and maybe you've read it many times. And sometimes I read multiple chapters at a time without doing lots of study and cross-referencing. Then other times we'll do kind of what we're doing today and really take our time and look back and see where he's pulling from. So you may not have noticed that, but there in verse 7, he draws from Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, which is kind of a summary of what God has done for Israel, pulling them out, setting them free from Egypt, the promises that are to come if they are obedient. And he pulls this forward there in verse 7. And also we noted how the same song of Moses is way over in Revelation 15. Amazing that in Revelation 15, you have the angels of heaven joining in this chorus, singing the song of Moses to the Lamb of God. And here we see this same phrase is going to come up a ton in the book of Hebrews. So you need to grasp it, you need to know it, you need to see it, that there is a typology that is being fulfilled. That means there is a place, a thing, a person, an event that is pointing ultimately to what the Messiah, the Savior, is going to accomplish. So that song of Moses, Israel getting set free from the bondage of slavery, right? And off to the promised land. If they are obedient, they get to keep that promised land. Ultimately, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who sets us free from the bondage of sin to worship God. And we receive all the promises of God because He is perfectly righteous and obedient in our place for us. So it's beautiful. All this is pulling from the Old Testament, okay? And the design of this is just one phrase after the other to exalt the name of Jesus Christ and the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've taken too long. Let's move on. Verse 8, and I'm going to try to go through verse 14, and I will see if we can make it today. If not, there's always next week. Same bat channel, same bat time. All right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, and I'll read through verse 14 today, or actually verse 13. I did decide 14 was just too much for sure today. So 8 through 13. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your revelation, giving us Your words that we may know You better. And we thank You how You use the prophets and You use these places and people and things way back in the Old Testament to point to the fact that of the Messiah and what He would accomplish. And I pray, God, that we would see the author's intent here in Hebrews chapter 1, and that is to exalt the Son, to acknowledge who He is, that the second person of the Trinity has put on flesh. He has lived in our place. He is our representative, and that He has lived, He has died, He has taken on our sin. He has arisen from the dead, ascended into heaven, exalted to the highest position, and He is our priest. He has made the ultimate sacrifice, and that we look to Him and look to no one else, not even ourselves, for salvation, but we look to Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished. And help us who know the gospel to be further entrenched in the gospel as we study the book of Hebrews. And if there's anyone here who does not know the gospel, God, use this study of what Jesus has done to bring about salvation, to bring them to repentance and bring them to believe that Jesus is truly and indeed the only way to heaven, the only way that sins can be forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 8, we'll look at that. To begin, he simply starts off, "But of the Son He says," okay? So if you notice there in verse 8, he has been making a contrast between angels. So if you think of the highest, most powerful beings that they knew of and that we know of and that had been involved in the Old Testament, it would be angels. And there was some angelic worship perhaps going on at that time. We noted that last week in the book of Colossians, it is mentioned as well. But he's making a distinction here between all the prophets, all the forefathers, and now even all the angels. And in their theology, even those who were getting it right, there's nothing higher than that. Like you think of the Pharisees, what would they say when they came to Jesus? You know, well, we are children of Abraham, right? And here at the beginning of Hebrews, the author is saying, hey, Jesus is greater than all the forefathers, including Abraham, including Moses. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the prophets. He is greater than even the angels. And this is the point here in verse 8. He makes this contrast and says, but of the Son, he says, this is it. And he lays out these passages that we're going to get to. Now, what is the biggest difference between the angels and the Christ, or angels and Jesus the Christ? And the simple fact is, Jesus is God and the angels are not. As powerful as angels are, they still are not God. They are created. And we mentioned this last week, but there are two categories, basically, of all things, created and uncreated. Angels fall in the category of created, like you and me. Though different, they are part of God's creation, like cats, like dogs, like mice, like birds, like angels, okay? They are part of the created order. God is not created and exists in Trinity, and so this is what we're talking about here. So this is what the author's point is. This is God, Jesus, and he's going to exalt him here. Now, right away in Psalm 45 verse 6, you don't have to look there because we have a real direct quotation here, but you're more than welcome to. But in verse 8, he is going to draw from and cite Psalm 45 verse 6 to show, let's read it in Hebrews, or you can read it in Psalm 45 6 and get the same thing. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, what does it mean when God says of the Son this quote, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Well, it means that Jesus is God. Now, again, we have covered this, but it's important to note that the Trinity is eternal. The Trinity is forever. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the point of the writer here in Hebrews is that the second person of the Trinity has put on flesh, human flesh, right? He has dwelt among us. He has lived a perfect life. He has died on the cross. He has risen from the dead and taken his humanity back with him to heaven. And this is the major distinction. The second person of the Trinity has always been God, has always reigned, has always been all the omnis and all the qualities and attributes of God. But now he has that with human flesh. Like, we have the exalted Son of Man, the exalted Son of God in one person, Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we're finding as we were looking at the Old Testament passages. And turn with me to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17. And we looked at this, and you'll notice the author will pull from a lot of the same passages as we go through the book of Hebrews. And some of these that we have gone to, we will go to again and again. And this passage, and specifically, he's already drawn from in the beginning of Hebrews. He's already drawing from it again here to make this point. So it is a quote from Psalm 45, verse 6. But Psalm 45, verse 6, and this Hebrews chapter 1 are also connected way back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 17. And here we have the David, the covenant that God is going to make with David, that one from his lineage, one of his sons, will be king forever. So let's just kind of review this because it is extremely important to the author's point way over here in Hebrews. I'm going to start at verse 12, 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled, this speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, pay attention to verse 16, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. So this we have noted is the covenant that God himself, the agreement that he makes with David, spoken through the prophet Nathan, that you, David, are going to have someone from your lineage who is going to reign and be established and have a kingdom that lasts forever. Now, every other king, every other kingdom in history, where is it now? They're gone, right? So what we're talking about is there is going to come one from David who has an everlasting kingdom. And this is the point of Psalm 45:6. That one is still coming. And however, you get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and the point of it is that one has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. So all kings fall, all kingdoms fall, but Jesus is David's son, who is also God. Therefore, his kingdom will last forever. So you see here again that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant made with David, right? He is that person. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but if you turn to the book of Matthew, right there at the lineage of Jesus, it's all tying him back to David, because the Messiah had to come from David. The one that was going to reign and rule forever, the one that the Father would call Son, had to come from the line of David. And they knew this to be true, and they kept accurate records of such a thing, okay? So we know that is the case. So in this opening passage, we find that the author is saying, this is the one. Your throne, look back at that verse in Hebrews, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And the author is applying this not to just God in general, but to God specifically, the second person of the Trinity, also with the exalted human body, flesh, from the line of David. Okay? A little bit confusing, but I think you're getting the gist of that there. Now look back at verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 1. The author says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, still quoting from Psalms. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And if we look at that, again, we're thinking of, he's applying this to Jesus Christ, right? You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. We find that Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect. He is absolutely sinless, but beyond being just sinless and innocent, he is actively righteous and perfectly righteous and hates all wickedness. And we find this approval, you can find it in multiple places, but you can find it directly from God himself. If you want to turn to Matthew 17:5, or I have it on the screen for you today. Matthew 17:5, this beautiful scene, one of my favorite scenes to kind of use my imagination a little bit with, but the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where the three walk up, they walk up the mountain, and then Jesus Christ, looking just like a regular man, nothing unusual about him, all of a sudden his glory is made manifest before these three disciples, and they hide themselves. Peter is dumbstruck, doesn't know what to say, and there before them, Elijah and Moses appear, and they're talking to Jesus in this light, right? And then there's this kind of a smoke that appears, a cloud, keeping the distance between the disciples. And then there's this voice from heaven. And we're just going to cue in on the voice from heaven. 17 verse 5, which would be God the Father. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Well, who is God pleased with? He is pleased with the righteous. And this is the Son of God in the flesh. He is righteous. He hates wickedness. So much so does he hate wickedness that he will die for your wickedness. He will die for the wickedness of all of his children, all of those elect, right? All those who will believe and repent of their sins. So he dies for that wickedness. He lives a perfect sinless life. He is the blemishless sacrifice that gives himself to pay for our sin. But now ultimately and supremely we find that his righteousness is proven by his resurrection from the dead. There is no judgment by God for his sin. God judges our sin on the cross, but Jesus dies and rises from the dead because he is sinless. He is righteous. If you look at Romans 1, verse 4, just look over there really quickly. This was not on the screen, but I thought of it this morning. Romans 1, verse 4, you see this point made again. Romans 1, verse 4, I'll start at verse 3. Concerning his son, we're talking about the gospel. Concerning his son, who was descended from David, extremely important point here to Paul's gospel, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have this ultimate supreme stamp of approval of the righteousness of Jesus Christ by God raising him from the dead. All right? So we see all of this being fulfilled, what is being written here in the Psalms about who Jesus is, that he is going to reign forever, his kingdom will never go away, that he reigns with a scepter of uprightness, that he is righteous. Look at verse 9 back in Hebrews there, that he is beyond any companions. He is exalted above all. He is the firstborn. And also, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, it is interesting here. I don't want to go too much into detail, but I think it is worth noting that you have this. Let me read it again. You have loved righteousness, speaking of Jesus, right, and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. Now, if you think back to people who were anointed in the Old Testament, you usually think of prophets, priests, and kings that were anointed by God. And I want you to take a little note of this. There's priests, prophets, and kings that we're going to take note of. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 29, verse 7 through 9. And I want you to look at how this anointing from God is directed. You are not to just rise up one day and say that, you know what, I want to be a prophet. Or, you know what, I want to be the king today. Or, you know what, I'm going to go over there and be the priest and just go before God and sacrifice animals and represent the people. That's what I feel like doing today. But we find that God is extremely specific. And he selects, he chooses, he anoints exactly who he wants in those positions. And it's not just your own, I think I'm going to do this, but it's God directing and anointing, okay? And we're going to see that in a few examples. Number one, look at how God anoints the priest. So God tells Moses this in Exodus 29, verse 7 through 9, as they're setting up the tabernacle, who is going to work in the tabernacle? Who are the priests going to be to bring the sacrifices to God that represents the people? We find that God is going to tell Moses to anoint someone. Let's see what he says. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him, speaking of Aaron. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So we have this first example of God telling Moses, right? This is going to be the priest. This is whom I have chosen to be the go-between between the people of Israel and myself. So that Aaron would be the high priest. He would be the one that would represent God's people on the Day of Atonement after all the cleansing rituals were done, after the animal was sacrificed. He would go once a year into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was with the blood. He would cast it on the curtain before he entered in. He would have smoke before him as he entered into the Holy of Holies, because even though he had cleansed as much as he could, even though he had sacrificed for himself, it was still insufficient to be in the full presence of God. And yet he goes in, puts the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, representing the law is there in the Ark of the Covenant, that they, including Aaron, have broken the commands of God. They deserve death, but another has replaced them. This is that substitutionary atonement. So who does that ultimately for us? Jesus Christ, right? He is the Lamb provided by God. So we find here, who is to do that? Only Aaron. And remember when Aaron's sons take it as a small matter and try to do some things outside of God's prescribed way, what happens? Fire comes out, incinerates them on the spot, because God is holy. So you find this here in Exodus 29, God's anointing of priests. Turn with me to 1 Kings, or I do have this one up here to save your thumbs. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15 through 16. You see this very specific command of God again to anoint a special person, a special position, a special office, you might say. 1 Kings 19, 15 and 16. And the Lord said to him, speaking of Elijah, all right, said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint him to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Now, you don't have to memorize those names, okay? But the point of this is that God tells Elijah to anoint two kings here and to anoint a prophet. And that's exactly what Elijah does. And we know that Elisha rises up and replaces Elijah. Now, so we have so far that God anointed priest, God anointed the prophet Elisha, and also some kings there. But I want you to also turn to 1 Samuel 16, 11 through 13. And also just take note once again that God specifically calls, selects and chooses David among all of his brothers, right? Jesse pulls out all the brothers and all of his sons and says, here, you know, take him, Samuel. Take this big, strapping, tough young man here. Take the oldest. Oh, take the second oldest in. We'll take the third oldest in. And is there any kid left? Do you have any other sons? And Jesse's like, well, there's the tiny ones out there in the field, you know, watching the sheep. Bring him on. And what's Samuel say? God says, that's the one. And so that's what you find here in 1 Samuel 16, 11 through 13. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had a beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. All right. Long story short, we've just kind of pulled some several passages here where God specifically anoints, calls, chooses his priest, right? King, right? And also prophet. That God does this. Now, the author of Hebrews is quoting there in verse 9, chapter 1. You're going to want to keep a marker there in Hebrews chapter 1. But he says, in this psalm you have loved righteousness and wickedness and righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the question is, what has God anointed him as? Well, the word Messiah or Christ literally means what? You can read the screen. Anointed one. Like, he is the anointed one. The anointed one. All right? He is the anointed one. So was Jesus anointed by God? Yes. And what was he anointed as? Prophet? Or was he the priest? Or was he the king? And the answer would be D, all the above. So he fulfills all of those roles. And that's the point of the author of Hebrews. This is it. Man, it goes no higher than this. Jesus has fulfilled, he is the anointed one who fulfills the prophet role, fulfills the king role, fulfills the priest role. He is it. All arrows in the Old Testament, all these typologies, all these positions, all that anointing is pointing to the anointed one, Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on to verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, if you have a study Bible, you may be able to look there beside it in the column and see that the psalm he is drawing from is Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. And in this passage, it is a passage describing who God is, that God has created all things, right? From nothing, God spoke and created everything. He will never perish, but this creation will perish. He has no end, that he is immutable. But in this passage, God, the author of Hebrews is specifically saying the one who is doing this is Jesus Christ. It was the second person of the Trinity. He is the one. So God is eternal. The second person of the Trinity is eternal. And he is the creator of all things. He is the terminator of the creation as well, drawing from this psalm. But he is also the builder of a brand new creation. Now, if you look back at verse 10 there in Hebrews, look at this. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Now, this passage, this psalm, again, the most hated verse in the Bible is the very first one. Why? Because it starts with God. And the world would have us believe and would try to teach young people and then elementary, middle, high school, and in college that somehow, some way, there was an eternal lump somewhere that blew up and created everything, or there was a slime that created human life. But we trust in the revelation of God himself, that God spoke and created all things, okay? There is no matter that is eternal. It is an impossibility. There is no human life form that has just always existed, or life that has always existed outside of God. But yet God can speak and create anything and everything. But he is so powerful that not only can he speak and create anything, there's a billion, trillion stars in the sky. Our sun is a very mediocre one of those stars, that there are stars thousands of times larger than our sun. And you think of the magnitude of that power, but yet the universe, the second law of thermodynamics, shows that the universe is dissipating. It's going downhill. Everything is going downhill. If you look in the mirror, we are too, right? Everything is going downhill. Everything is degenerating. And the point of this is, if you look around at anything, it's not getting better and better forever. It's getting the opposite. But eventually, there's going to be a day where the one who spoke and created everything is going to speak and, you might say, uncreate everything. So everything in the creation is temporary or temporal. And that is why it's important for our hope to be in the one who is immutable and eternal. Now think about that for a moment. If your hope is in money, if your hope is even in your health, if your hope is in your looks, if your hope is in other people, all those things are mutable. If your hope is in the government, if your hope is in whatever, you fill in the blank with whatever you want to put there. If you put anything besides God there, you're on shaky ground and you're going to fall. It might be today, it might be tomorrow, but the foundation you're standing on is going to crumble because you're not rooted in the one who is changeless, unchangeable, immutable, and that is God. Everything in his creation is changing. You see the sun in the sky, and from here it looks like a big, big light that doesn't change much. But if you get telescopes and look closely, it's changing all the time, right? The earth is changing. We're changing. God does not change. And the point of this is, the one who started it all is God. Specifically, the person that is getting the credit here in the author, by the author of Hebrews, is God the Son. So we find this, a great cross-reference for this passage is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. Peter, the apostle, makes the same point. I encourage you to look over there with me to see this. And the point of it is, again, that the creation is changing. The creation is mutating. It is mutable, but God is not. And that the very ground that we are on, even the earth itself, is going to be radically changed. Look what the Peter says in chapter 3, verse 10, 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, this is amazing. You take this passage, you take the psalm over there that is quoted in by the author of Hebrews, and I know some people have differing views on this. Some think there's going to be a recreation without complete destruction of this creation. Others take it as God spoke into existence, he is going to unspeak it into existence. Okay. Either way, the point of it is, if your faith and trust in life has to do with anything in this created order, it's going to fail. And you're going to fail, and you're going to be hopeless, all right? The point of this is, what kind of people should you be knowing that everything that you know is going to be dissolved? Think about that for a moment. Your bank account, your car, your house, all your nice purses or whatever, your gun collection, whatever we could go around, your motorcycles or whatever. You just think of all the things that you hold dear and so important to you, dissolved, gone. Just gone. And what do you have left? If you don't have God, you have nothing in this life. Nothing. It doesn't matter if you have a big house or 50 big houses, right? It's all going to burn. It's all going to dissolve. So this is what the author is saying. You, God, are the one that can change. Look, like, change garments. This is like this is like us taking off a garment, okay, is how easily God is going to uncreate and recreate the new heavens and new earth. It is that easy. How is it that easy? We don't know. I don't know. But that kind of power is hard to imagine. It's impossible to imagine. How could God speak and there be billions and trillions of stars? How could God speak and there be life? We can't get there because we're not God. So how does God do this? I don't know how God does this, but it's going to be done, and we can trust the word of God. Now, is it a scary thing to think about the entire creation being dissolved? It can be. It's like everything that we're standing on is gone. I mean, think it's hard to put our minds there, but the author of Hebrews and the author of the psalm over there and the apostle Peter didn't use these to incite fear into those who are gods, but actual comfort, right? To rest, knowing that this ground that we are shaking, standing on is shaky, it's unstable, but God is not, and that we are in his hands, and nothing can take us out of his hand, figuratively speaking, hand. All right. So this is what we find to be true here in this passage, all right? So rest in the one who has created all things. Who is that? It's the second person of the Trinity. It is the Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. All right, I believe, what are we up to here? Let me see. The sixth. This could be this toward the end of the ones that he's quoted. I've lost count if we're on number seven or not, of the quotations he has pulled from the Old Testament. Again, a machine gun, rapid fire type form here, pulling this forward, putting it on Jesus. Jesus did this. This is who Jesus is. And now he gets kind of toward the end of chapter 1, and he says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" So we find again and again, as you're going through Psalms, he's going through Hebrews, he's pulling these passages, saying Jesus is better than, he is greater than all these other things, that places, positions, anything you can think of. Which of his angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Now, where is he pulling from in this passage? Good job. Bonus points. So he is pulling from Psalm 110. And this is a messianic psalm, again, that is highlighting what Jesus is going to accomplish. And specifically, the exaltation of the Son of David that is going to reign forever and sit at the right hand of God. Now, this was covered a couple of weeks ago as we went through the opening of Hebrews. But the right hand does not mean literally at the right hand. We took note of how the Bible uses that throughout, and that means the position of power, the position of prestige. It is very similar to being called the firstborn of God, that he is at the right hand of power. All right? So, Psalm 110, if you want to turn over there, we'll look at that briefly. But we're going to come to Psalm 110 quite often, so I don't want to camp out on it for the entire sermon, but we will at least take it up here for a few more minutes. But if you hold your spot there in Hebrews, and we're going to look around a few other spots, this Psalm 110, you might want to make note of, is the most quoted and most alluded to psalm in all of the book of Psalms in the New Testament. So this one psalm, and we're going to get to it another time here in Hebrews as well, is the most quoted, most cited, most alluded to psalm in all of the New Testament. So it is a psalm of David. Let's just kind of read through it. We're not going to hit the first part of it today, but I'll go ahead and read the whole thing. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's where the author of Hebrews pulls from. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning and dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." And this is a verse we'll get to it in a few months here in Hebrews 8. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook of the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." All right, so this psalm we're going to find in a multitude of places in the New Testament. Chiefly, I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12. And the best, Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 37, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And you have this messianic, meaning Messiah, Psalm 110, that David has written about the coming Messiah. And here it is beautiful. In Mark 12, you have the best commentarian ever. Who is it? It's the Messiah who is going to explain Psalm 110. You have him. You have Jesus Christ, the Messiah, commentating, explaining, opening up Psalm 110 to teach us the point of Psalm 110. It doesn't get any better than that, okay? So this is what we have happening in Mark chapter 12. Now, Mark chapter 12, a very interesting scene. I'm just trying to summarize this a little bit for you. There's multiple traps that have been laid out for Jesus, where they send the Pharisees to entrap him over in verse 13 of chapter 12. Then they send the Sadducees, they're the two main parties there in Jerusalem that had differing views on resurrection and such. And then they keep failing. They're trying to entrap him with his words so they can arrest him and put him to death. Then they send in the scribes. And the scribes would be the who's who in Old Testament knowledge. They didn't call it the Old Testament, though, okay? But and who's who in the Word of God. Who knew the Word of God the best? Who studied it the most? These were the scribes. They were the elite. They knew the Word of God front and backwards, every which direction. They knew it. So they send the scribes. Go get him. Attack. Right? Entrap him. We need him dead. We need him arrested. Let's see what he says. Look at Mark 12, 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared," and here he quotes Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. All right, now if you just look at that a little once over, it's kind of hard on the mind. It's kind of like, riddle me this, riddle me that, right? It's a little bit confusing, but he's pulling from this psalm. And he's saying, look, how could David say this about his son? So let's read it one more time. How can the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So it's a riddle that is supposed to expose that the scribes knew something of this passage, but they weren't getting the main point of the passage. The scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees all agreed in one thing, that the Messiah had to be from the line of David. And they knew that was extremely important. He had to be, his humanity had to be from the line of David. But they missed the point of Psalm 110, that David's son, that right, go back to the verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord," and this would be Yahweh there, "said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So that David calls his son Lord. And the point of this is that how could this be? Because Jesus, the one speaking to them, is not just from the line of David. He is also God in the flesh. So you have Jesus, the Messiah, who is using Psalm 110 to prove what the scribes were unwilling to see in Psalm 110, that not only was the Messiah to be the son of David, but also he had to be the son of God. Now, I have a few more here, but let's skip just a few examples. I want you to see how this scripture, Psalm 110, is explained in the New Testament. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29, a very familiar passage. You have Peter's first sermon after the death, resurrection, and ascension, exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we have this amazing supernatural scene that takes place as the Holy Spirit comes on the specific day that is already set in stone in the Old Testament, the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days Pentecost, after the day of Passover, where every man that is a Jew has to come back to Jerusalem for this feast. God sends this supernatural sound, supernatural flames, supernatural ability to speak in languages of all these other people. And Peter stands up and Peter preaches. And what does he preach from? His main text is Psalm 110. So you have this description of Jesus explaining this passage, that the Messiah has to be not only from David, but is also the Lord, and called so by God, by David as well. And then here in Acts 2:29, let's read this through 37 and see what Peter says of Psalm 110. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And you see the same kind of flow of thought from the author of Hebrews, is that, hey, forefathers were great, but there's someone greater. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, we just covered that too, right? 2 Samuel. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of what we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, here it is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who is he saying is sitting at the right hand? It's David's physical descent, not David himself, but who is also God. And that all this supernatural display that you see before yourselves today is because the one you crucified, the one that you spit on, the one that you saw bleeding and unrecognizable with a crown of thorns on his head, blood coming out everywhere, the one that you killed has now been raised to life, ascended into heaven, exalted before God, is at the right hand of God the Father. The Son of David is also God. And that's why all this is happening today. Beautiful, right? Now, what do they do? Look at verse 36. Peter continues, let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him. And in this point of humiliation from the one you crucified, he is God. Verse 37 and 36. And has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What did they do? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They realized that they had killed the Messiah. They had killed the Christ. They had killed the one who was of the Son of David, the anointed one, the one who is God in the flesh. And that's when the day, right, that 3,000 people repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and they are baptized that very day. And they repented. They repented primarily, you might say, of their unbelief of who Jesus is and who he truly is. He is the Son of God. Now, another example of this, the last one we're going to look at, turn with me to 1 Corinthians verse 15, chapter 15. And I'm going to leave most of this one for you to look at in your discipleship time today after our service. But 1 Corinthians 15, and again, this could go on forever and ever, it seems. There's so many passages that are pointing to Psalm 110. And we're going to revisit some of these coming up in the future as the author of Hebrews comes back to Psalm 110. But again, in the context of Hebrews chapter 1, we're thinking of Jesus, the one they crucified, has now been exalted to the right hand, firstborn, preeminent over all things, and he is at the right hand of God. All right, so 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 26. This is Paul writing, so we've seen how it's in Psalm, we've seen how it's in Hebrews, we've seen how Jesus has quoted it as well, now from Paul. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, so this is one of those places where it is almost quoted, but more alluded to in the teaching of Paul, that he is about his reign, the one who is the Son of David is also the Son of God. And the last enemy to be destroyed, you can underline that if you want to, is death. Now, this is a now and not yet truth there in Psalm 110. As far as there is partial fulfillment, there's major fulfillment, but yet there's a final chapter to come on the full thing. Now, as a believer, we have death that is destroyed for us. As far as Paul yearned to go directly into the presence of God, he knew that the moment his body stopped working, he had eternal life. You, as a believer, you have eternal life. Now, you have to get there by the physical body dying, right? But you will never be asleep in the grave. You will never go into non-existence. You have life. You have eternal life. You go immediately from this life into eternal life. And so there is no fear of death as far as that goes for us. I mean, it's kind of that unknown that we just don't know, but yet we trust in God's word that at the right hand of God is pleasures evermore. It is joy. You're in the full presence of God, and that we are going to be right there, saved because of the righteous one who died for our sins. We get to go to heaven because our Savior is holy. He took our sins. He gives us his holiness, and we go into the presence of God. This is the good news. But there is coming a day when death will ultimately, the last enemy, you might say, according to Psalm 110, as Paul is applying it here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, is death. And there's going to come a day when there is no more death. There is no more death at all. And if you fast forward over to Revelation 21:4, and we see that now Jesus has accomplished, and then this fulfillment of that Psalm 110 ultimately in Revelation 21:4. The new heavens, the new earth, God's dwelling place is with man. And verse 4 of chapter 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And this is what we look forward to. And the one who reigns forever, the one whose kingdom who never ends, the one who has died, who has risen, who has been exalted, the one who is the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the one who is Lord, the one who is Christ, is my Savior, who will save me from death, who will end death forevermore. And this is where we will be. This is beautiful to think about. And this is the point of the author of Hebrews. He's saying, look to Jesus. There's nowhere else to look. He is the one that is immutable. He is the one that is unchangeable. He is the one that we trust for our salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have covered a lot of Scripture today, and thank you for the opportunity to do so, to study your word and to see how it ties together and how Scripture interprets Scripture. There is one ultimate author to the word of God, and that is you, God. We thank you for moving and speaking through kings and through prophet and through priest, and how we see that laid out in the Old Testament, and how it all points to what your anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, would accomplish. Help this study, God, as we go through the book of Hebrews, help us to dive deeper into the good news, that us who know the good news will only get a deeper knowledge of that good news and bask in the beauty and truth of it, that you have sent the one to die for our sins, the anointed one. And we should look no place else except to him for our salvation and to rest in what he has done. And God, we pray, if there is anyone here today or viewing online that does not see Jesus Christ as the Lord, as their Savior, open their eyes, open their ears, put the new heart within them, regenerate them, bring them to a knowledge of this gospel. May they do as Peter's audience did when they heard these truths. May they repent of their sins and believe in the one who died and rose again and is at the right hand of God the Father. We worship you today and thank you and exalt you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.